Heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word and to talk about grace today. And Father, we pray that you would just open the eyes of our understanding and that we would appreciate the security that we have in you because of your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that's a funny title. And you're probably thinking I was in the heat too long in Indonesia, but here's the story. As soon as we get that going. Okay. Over 37,000 mountain climbing enthusiasts read Trail Magazine. It's a magazine, obviously, for mountain climbers. They published an article a while back, How to Get Off One of the Highest Mountains in Great Britain in Poor Visibility, which is very frequent in that area. The article told the hikers to take a compass bearing of 280 degrees from the summit's marker point and begin walking. But had anybody followed those directions in poor visibility, they would have walked toward a sheer 1,000-foot drop known as Gardaloo Gully. The problem was, the article had left one sentence out, and that sentence read, take a compass heading of 231 degrees for 150 yards to avoid the drop. One sentence would make a big difference in somebody's life, wouldn't it? Well, somebody spotted the error in the magazine, and the magazine publisher ran a corrected version in the next month, hoping nobody took the walk in that month. But how dangerous are incorrect directions, assumptions, and patterns? I'm sure that you've probably had something in your life where the directions were incorrect. I was putting together a cradle. In fact, it was a cradle that I built for one of my granddaughters. And I got to the part of putting it together, and the main piece in the lower part was too long. And fortunately, it was too long instead of too short. I mean, I can always cut the too long. You can't cut the too short. You know how that is. But I called the manufacturer, and he says, yeah, we updated it, and we forgot to put that measurement in, the right one. Well, you know, it wasn't life or death, but boy, there are some things that are just life and death dangerous, aren't there, when you stop and think about it? What's the quickest way to hell? I'm sure that you have an answer, but the answer that I threw up there was try to get to heaven on your own merit, right? Absolutely. If you don't read the sentence in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You might not realize that your salvation from sin is a gift to be received, not something to work for. We can become into a right relationship with God based on God's gift to us rather than our own efforts, because our own efforts won't get us a free pass out of everlasting hell. What's the quickest way to frustrate yourself in living as a Christian? Here's what I put up here. Try to live for Christ in your own strength. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I'm going to put mine up. How many of you tried to do that? You don't have to raise your hand. I know that. You've tried, haven't you? And there's certainly a better way of doing it, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, because God's grace for living and his directions for doing it is extremely important. You know, it's not a list of rules to do this and this and this in the Christian life and then you'll be spiritual. Any more than God didn't tell Noah to pound some big nails in the side of the ark and have his family hang on for dear life while the flood came. You know, that's trying in our own strength to hang on to the Christian life. And that's not what God said. What's the quickest way to move a family toward dysfunctional? Now, there might be many answers for that as well, but here's one. Have parents and children to attempt to continually manipulate and control one another. Or, if you want to put it in other words, opt for performance living instead of grace living. We're going to talk about that today, so that's where we're headed. So, let's hang on, and we'll keep going here. When we were in Ghana, and if you've ever read anything about Africa, It's very famous to hear about the African Big Five: the elephant, the Cape buffalo, the lion, the cheetah, and the rhino. And anytime anybody's going on a safari or anything like that, they're always looking to see the Big Five. Well, I want to talk to you about the Christian's Big Five, the believer's Big Five. And grace is one of the key ones that we're going to be talking about, because we're talking about grace-based parenting for living. But also, going with that, humility, truth, love, and submission, I would say, are the believer's Big Five. Now, don't try to write all these down. I'm going to give this to you next week printed so that you don't have to worry about that. Now, that's on the grace side of things, but there's another side. Our sin nature is our default manner of living, isn't it? And here are the opposites. Performance, and the word that we're missing there is selfish, rebellion, and lie, and pride. Those are the default habits that we have. Those are the default attitudes that we have. Those are the default behaviors that we have if we're not living on the other side of the line. So on the top side is the grace side, the supernatural side that God gives to us that we can live in those areas. And the other side is the sin nature, default manner of living. And this is why it's so easy to go in that direction as a family, as a couple, as parents and children. If we move in the default direction, we're going to be living on a performance level. Now, what am I talking about there? Well, it's this. I've tried over the last number of weeks, and actually probably the last number of years, to be able to get this into a simple form, a nutshell. Performance living, and sometimes it's called works or legalism, it's I work to get what I get or keep what I want from somebody. Even God. If we're working for our salvation, we are essentially doing that. I'm working to get something from God. I'm working to keep my salvation from God. And that's obviously not what God wants for us. He wants to give it to us. In other words, my relationship is depending on something I do, either to please somebody or to control someone. It goes in those two directions. When we are on a performance basis, we are trying to please someone or control someone. Make sense so far? Hope so. Maybe some of you have been raised this way. You know people who have put you under the thumb of performance, and you are trying to please them all the time. Or the opposite time is you're trying to control somebody. So the performance treadmill, and I put that puppet up there. It could be the treadmill or the puppet, because that's the way we feel if we're trying to gain somebody's love or acceptance or significance from someone. If we don't have it and we feel like we need it, it's and we do, because we do need those things. We feel like the puppet. And we are motivated largely by fear. If I don't do this right or achieve this, Mom and Dad won't love me. Recognize it? Maybe you grew up that way. Maybe you're kind of moving in that direction right now in your parenting skills. And maybe you wouldn't say that, but your body language, your criticisms, your suggestions, your manner of relating to your children tell another story. We need a standing, we need love, we need security in somebody's life, don't we? And we can be working to gain that from a performance level basis, which is very unfortunate. Or the flip side is I can demand actions from others and control and manipulate the relationship. And that's really the motivation for power. I want to be in charge. I want to control this person. You know people like that. It's very possible you've done that yourself in a relationship. I'm going to show you some biblical examples of that. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Because Saul was this kind of man in relation to his son, Jonathan. In fact, one time he told Jonathan to kill David. David and Jonathan were good friends. Chapter 19, he tells him that. Chapter 20, there's this episode where David has already fled from Saul. And in verse 30, it says, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You're a son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father decided to put David to death. Well, duh. If you just tried to kill me with the same spear you're going to kill David with, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? But do you see, Saul was attempting to control Jonathan's thoughts and feelings about David. He was essentially saying, "You feel the same way about David as I do, or I'll kill you." Now that's pretty extreme, isn't it? But do you know, as parents, do we not do something similar with our children sometimes, and as kids move up, that they have to have the same taste, the same feelings, the same attitudes that we do? I think so. You know, it could be music, it could be styles of clothing, it could be anything. It could be sports, politics, you know, whatever it is. You need to feel the same way I do, or I'm going to hold you at an arm's distance in our relationship. Let's take another example. Let's go to Genesis chapter 29 and see the story of Leah and Jacob. Very interesting story. This caught my attention as I was studying Genesis quite a while ago. You know the story that Jacob had gone up to his uncle Laban. He met Rachel, saw her beauty, wanted to marry her. And Jacob pulled a fast one on, or Laban pulled a fast one on him. He said, "It's not our." He didn't say this to begin with, but after the wedding night, and Jacob realizes that he had been tricked and married Leah instead. Laban says to him, "It wasn't our custom to marry off the second-born daughter before we marry off the first one. So you'll get actually both of my daughters in this particular arrangement." And so it was quite a trick on Laban's part. Now, the thing that interests me is that Rachel is barren, it says there in verse 21. Leah conceived, bore a son, and named him Reuben. She said, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely now my husband will love me." She had the expectation, and it was culturally appropriate, that if you bore your husband a son, you know, that was the greatest thing you could possibly do. So she bears him a son. And what's her expectation? That Jacob would love her. Did he? No. Look down at verse or 2. It says in verse 34, she conceived again, bore a son. Now, this time my husband will become attached to me because I bore him 3 sons. She had one in between. And she named him Levi. Did he? Did Jacob love her anymore? No. I've got to flip a page over, but you go to chapter 30 and you go to verse 20, and Leah says, "Now God has loved me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons." Did he love her anymore? No. Her expectation was that he will love me because, why? I've given him 6 sons, and he didn't. But what was she operating on, grace or performance? He will love me because I. And you can fill in the blanks with thousands of things. You have people who you expect to love you because you've done something for them. Maybe they won't. And if you did that, maybe it's going to be something else next time. It's never enough and it's never right. I've heard that before from some people. What a sad commentary on that relationship because of the performance-based lifestyle of whoever that relationship is. So this was Leah's experience. "Now my husband will love me." So it's not just husbands and wives, it's also parents and children. In fact, you know, why is the performance so important? You know, it breeds insecurity and fear. Because maybe we feel unloved, unaccepted in the family, insignificant in the family. Maybe there's some lack. Maybe there's the lack of food or shelter or safety or money for basic well-being, and anything that would come up that's a lack that would produce insecurity for us. Or maybe there's the comparison attitude, and somebody's, or I'm not as good as so-and-so, or I'm not as rich as, or talented as, or pretty or handsome as, or popular as. You know, that's always going to be true. There'll never be a time that there's not going to be somebody who's better than you are. Trust me. It's always there. You can never get away from that comparison unless you say, I'm not going to compare myself with people anymore. There's no benefit to that. I don't have to do that. I'm not on the performance treadmill. I'm not going to be somebody's puppet. It could be guilt. We may have a situation where I have indeed wronged you, and I'm fearful about the relationship now. What do I need to do to right that relationship? You know, people can keep you really on a string, can't they? They can expect you to do this, this, and this, and this, you know, to get that relationship right. Some time ago, I asked our kids, you know, what did you learn growing up? You know, what were some things that were meaningful to you as you grew up in our home? And some of the girls, our daughters, wrote, we didn't have to grovel. Kind of a funny word. You know how it is? You have to ask some people 50 times for forgiveness, and I'm sorry, the apology, and all those things, because they just keep you on the string. There was no groveling in our house. If you said, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? The forgiveness was granted, and that was it. There was no groveling. When we were in Indonesia, we learned about the obligatory apology at the end of visits, and we thought that was kind of funny, and I'll try to get it right. I'm not going to say it in Indonesian, but it was all spoken in Indonesian but translated. If you were staying in somebody's home, at the end of the visit, they would apologize to you for if you took a shower, you didn't get all the way wet. If you slept, you didn't sleep well. And what was the other one? If you didn't eat, if you ate, but you didn't get full. And of course, this was, as I put it, the obligatory apology. And you know, there's really nothing you could say after that. We just, you know, graciously nodded our head, and you know, we felt bad that these people were so hospitable. They would have given us the shirt off their back. We did eat, and we got full. We did take showers, and we did get all the way wet, if you wanted to. And if we slept, we could sleep as good as we could with the dogs and the roosters and everything else that was going on. So, I mean, it wasn't their fault. But you know, in relationships, do we make people grovel to get back in a right relationship with us? That's performance, not grace. God doesn't treat us that way. You know, we can exhibit the behavior or attitude, you don't please me because, and you could fill in the blank, and therefore I'm going to keep you at arm's distance until you do what I want, and I'll make you pay somehow. You know, all those things can come up. And I'll make you pay by my silence, my angry look for days, the emotional ice, the snippy and bitter words that we exchange. I mean, you can make people pay. It happens in people's homes, doesn't it? This is all performance-oriented living. And God doesn't want us to do that. He didn't save us for that reason. So if we're going to take something home, I'd like to give you a working definition of performance living in relationships. And that is that I work to get or keep a relationship with someone by acting in certain ways. And that's the thing we want to move away from. But in the simplicity, that happens in our Christian life if we're trying to get or keep a relationship with God by acting certain ways. God doesn't want that any more than you want that from a loved one. And yet we do that all the time. The bottom line seems to be control. I can control somebody by acting this way or that way, whether you're on the victim side or the control side. You know, when you talk about Jesus' life on earth, and we read this verse this morning, John 1:14, if John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, summarizes Jesus' life in coming into the world, what does he say? We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and what's the next phrase? Right here it is, full of grace and truth. If we were going, we're not going to have a tombstone, Marsh and I decided we're not going to have tombstones. But if I were going to put something on my tombstone, it would probably, I'd really like to have this. Paul's life was grace and truth. Can we be gracious people? Can we understand what grace is all about? Can we be also truthful in love? Now, love goes into grace and truth as well. So we're not saying it's not love. But if Jesus' life was characterized by these two characteristics, might we ought to give some attention to that? So what are we talking about? Let's take a couple examples. John chapter 4. Jesus met the woman at the well of Samaria. And in grace, he offers her the water of eternal life, doesn't he? He said, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you'd ask of me, and I would give you the eternal life, the water of eternal life. And then she says, boy, that would be great. I wouldn't have to come and draw this water all the time at the well. And they talked a little bit further, and Jesus says, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. He says, you're right. You have answered honestly. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband, is he? Wow, here's the truth. This bores right into her, but in a gracious manner. Jesus wasn't ugly about this. He simply told the truth to her. The subject shifts to worship. She says, sir, I believe you're a prophet. And then she starts asking a few spiritual questions, and Jesus straightens some of those things out for her. But there again, in a gracious way. She gets to the fact in verse 26, and she says, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us everything. And Jesus did something that was very rare in his ministry. He says, I am he. The one who speaks to you is the Messiah. He didn't usually say it that clearly. And this woman responded and believed. It moved her to believe. The grace and truth combination of the offer of the water of eternal life and the truth about her and her marriage and her worship misunderstandings, those things came together and she accepted Jesus as her Messiah. Let's look at another one. In John chapter 9, there's a man that they come across who was born blind. And Jesus said it's because of that the work of God might be manifested in him. In his grace, he healed him. And as he was healed, and he starts going home, after he washed in the pool of Siloam and received his sight, the Pharisees, people caught him and brought him to the Pharisees. And they wondered how he could be made to be seeing when he was born blind. This was very unusual. Obviously a miracle. And the Pharisees were very upset with this man, and more so with Jesus, because it says in verse 15, the Pharisees were asking him how he received his sight. The man said to him, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. The Pharisees were saying, this man's not from God, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. What was the issue? Jesus bent down, spit on the ground, or took some water, made clay. That was the work on the Sabbath day. Here a man that's born blind is healed, and they're not rejoicing over that. They're worried about making clay, mixing cement on the Sabbath day, anointing this man's eyes, putting it on his eyes and telling him to go wash. He probably walked too far to the pool of Siloam that would qualify for a Sabbath day's walk. And the fact that he had to wash his eyes and get this dirt off was a violation of the Sabbath. And they said, Jesus is not from God. Guess what operating system they were working under? It was performance 101. They were operating solely on performance. That was their whole manner of living. If we keep these rules, God will be pleased. God is righteous, we're righteous, we keep the rules. Do you operate on that basis? You keep the rules and therefore you're righteous, and God owes you a favor because you keep the rules? You see, that's what performance living is. Remember, it's to get or keep something that I want from somebody. Here, this man was found by Jesus later on, and Jesus revealed to him that he was the Messiah, and this man believed. But you find this Sabbath day issue coming up over and over again in the life of Jesus, full of grace and truth. He didn't operate on the performance basis. He operated on the grace basis, didn't he? You know, we're saved by grace and we live by grace. And I'd like you to turn to Acts 15 because that's probably one of the pivotal chapters in all of the New Testament about the idea of salvation as well as Christian living. It is that important. It's a phrase that we need to remember, that we're saved by grace and we live by grace. We're not saved by grace and live by works. In verse 15, or chapter 15, in verse 1, Paul and Barnabas had come back to Antioch after their missionary journey. They had reported a lot about what God had done through them. And verse 1 of chapter 15 says, "And some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses," what's the next phrase? "You can't be saved." They were adding something to faith and saying, unless you do this, this, and this, you can't be saved. Jump down to verse 5. "Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and say, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." This was so important that, and it caused such a stir in Antioch, that they sent Paul and Barnabas and a number of people down to Jerusalem to have it out at what they call the first church council with the elders, with the apostles. If anybody could solve this issue, it was going to be these guys and come to a definitive statement about this. But here's the issue. Are you saved by faith plus something, or are you saved by grace and faith alone? And that was what was going to be decided. Now, instead of putting circumcision and keeping the law of Moses in there, you could easily insert baptism, confirmation, communion, giving alms or offering, attend church, memorize scripture, pray, pass out literature, make a pilgrimage, and 1,000 other things, couldn't you? Because as soon as we add one thing to that faith plus, we could add anything. It's either by grace alone or it's by works. There's no middle ground. It can't be grace plus something. Because as soon as you put grace plus something, you destroy it. Keep your finger in Acts 15 a minute, and go to Romans chapter 11. And if you have a pencil, you probably ought to mark this verse because you may need it again sometime. Romans 11, 6. It says, if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I'm going to give you a working definition of grace in just a minute. We'll do that. Otherwise, I'll put the illustration before the... Okay, so salvation and Christian living is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, just like we've talked before. That is not just that's not a formula, and that's just not a saying. That's true. And it's very important that we grasp that. So here's our working understanding of grace. It's a gift freely given that we don't deserve, and that's probably one of our greatest stumbling blocks right there. Or work for, or pay back. Suppose we went out to a restaurant and you said, "Paul, I'll pay for your meal." And I said, "Great." And when it's time to pay for the meal, I put my $5 or $10 on the table. What would you think? Especially since you invited me and you said you were going to pay for it. I've just insulted you. Look at the insult to God to have laid down his son's life, Jesus laying down his own life, and saying, by grace, I am going to give you what you don't deserve, what you cannot possibly pay for, and you could never pay me back. And we have the audacity to think that we could be baptized, go to church, do anything that would merit righteousness before God. In fact, Paul says at the end of Galatians chapter 2, if salvation or righteousness came by the works of the law, Christ died for no reason. And we have to say amen to that. If we could add one iota to our salvation, to earn it, to deserve it, to attain righteousness, we have insulted God to the nth degree, and Jesus didn't need to die. That's the impact of that. So when we talk about a working definition of grace, we have to say it is a gift we don't deserve, we don't work for it, we don't pay back. So we talk about grace-based parenting. You're either going to be above the line or below the line. You're either going to be working off of grace and the modus operandi there, or performance. There's no middle ground. Now, let's explore that a little bit more. If we're going to connect the dots, grace gives the security that says, I love you no matter what. And that's important. You came into our family as a grace gift from God, and I love you no matter what. Now, I might not like everything you're doing. You know, you go to Romans chapter 5, and what are the phrases there that God says about us? When we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Jesus redeemed us. Boy, that's not a good combination, is it? Helpless, sinners, enemies. That doesn't sound like we deserve what God has for us. So grace gives us security, and it says, I love you no matter what. It also provides the atmosphere of the relationship. If I have that security, I don't have to worry about losing something. I'm not trying to get or keep what I want because there's nothing to lose. I have that security in the relationship. And that's very important that we connect those dots, that only grace can give us that relationship and give us that security. You certainly don't have that security when you're on a performance treadmill. Because of what reason? You never know whether you did enough. That's one of the reasons that we have that. So let's think through it a little bit more. Truth also gives the security as well, that here are the directions, the boundaries, the consequences for your attitudes and behavior. When you stop and think about grace and truth, grace gives the security of the relationship, and truth gives the security of the boundaries. Grace is not boundaryless. In fact, as you look at the New Testament, which we say is the covenant of grace, there are over 1,000 commands in the New Testament, not necessarily all directed to us. When you look at the Old Testament, the law was a package of 613 commands that you were expected to keep if you were going to keep the law of Moses. But the truth gives us security. Here are the directions, here are the boundaries, here are the consequences for your attitudes and behaviors. Now, What do I mean by that? When our kids were old enough to drive, one of the directions was, be careful, obviously. One of the consequences was, if you get a ticket, I'm not paying for it. One of the boundaries were, or expectations were, we expect you to have the deductible in the bank for the insurance. Okay, so if you wrap the car up, you've got that money set aside already. I mean, it's the family car and so on, and, you know, we can't be without it, but we've got to have the deductible. So that was in the package. Annalisa got a couple tickets. We didn't believe in the issue of what you call double jeopardy. In other words, if the police were going to punish her by giving her a fine and points on her license, I wasn't going to get after her as well. I didn't take the car away. She needed the car for school and going to work and something like that. So we steered clear of the double jeopardy. If you got in trouble one place, you didn't get it at home. Okay? you may have different rules in your home, but that was ours. But we put these things out as best we could ahead of time. One of the things that I've observed, and I'm sure you've observed, and one of the things I've done, is that kids do something wrong, and you punish them, but you never told them what the right thing to do was to begin with. You never told them what the consequence was to begin with. And the punishment then seems unjust. And we get bad attitudes going on because all of a sudden I got whacked or I got grounded or this or that or the other thing. And I didn't know what the issue was. If we lay the stuff out ahead of time, then there's a little bit more of a justness about the punishment and the consequence. If we just react out of our anger and swat the kid or ground the kid, and you know, pretty soon you've grounded him for eternity. And you know what that's like. You've been there. You've done that. You know, that's again that performance thing. If we give the security and grace, I love you. Here are the boundaries. You know, that's not contradictory to say here are the boundaries. That's truthful. You know, sometimes I've had people say to me, if I am kind to this person under, you know, if they've done something wrong, then I'll feel hypocritical. Maybe I disagree with somebody. You know, I can disagree with you. If I've told you where I stand, I'm not being hypocritical if I'm kind to you. If we have a good relationship, I'm just really not going to let your behavior stand in the way of my relationship with you. You know where I stand. If I'm kind, that's simply grace, right? We can live that way. And yes, it's difficult in a family on a day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month, year-by-year basis. But it is possible, and I'd suggest to you that grace is really the only way to have a family that has some semblance of semblance of order, as well as reflects what God's idea for it is. You know, truth matches reality, and it can be trusted and relied upon. I've seen kids that, and you have as well, that truth, there is no truth in that family. There's nothing that can be trusted and relied upon. They don't know where they are. Everything is just kind of floating around. And without that anchor points of truth, kids are very insecure. If you are a passive parent and you're not giving your kids guidance, you're giving them an insecure future. They are insecure right now without those anchor points, without the truth. We need to give the guidelines and say, here's where we are with things. Here's what God says. Here's what the family says. We can tell our position kindly. We can tell our kids, I don't appreciate your behavior or decisions that you're making. But don't take my love and my kindness to you as an approval for what you're doing. You can have a good relationship with somebody and still disagree with what they're doing. And that gets tough, you know, if your kids are into drugs or into drinking and into things that you really don't want them into. But necessarily, or God would want us to have a working relationship of grace with them rather than a performance. Now, we're not trying to excuse bad behavior. So if we're going to take home something, that working definition of grace in relationships, I can live with a sense of security in Christ and other relationships. I'm not attempting to manipulate or control others to get or maintain my relationships with them. And that's an important thing that we have that sense of security. We are going to lay down the remote control gizmo that we hang on to as we try to manipulate relationships. We don't want to do that in a grace type of relationship. You're not a puppet or the operator of the strings. We need to remember that as well. If we're operating on grace, if we're using that operating system in our life as a believer, if we're using that as our modus operandi in our relationship with God and our family, we have to remember that we're not puppets and we're not going to be the operators of strings either to our spouse or to our children. If we're going to do grace-based parenting, we have to realize that our children are a grace gift from God. We didn't deserve them, right? We have to come to that point of realization. Does grace guarantee everything's going to turn out right by way of results? No, it doesn't guarantee that. You know, you can stop and think about Jesus' grace to the rich man when he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, sell everything you have, come and follow me. This man was not able to disconnect from his wealth. He thought that by having wealth, he would be okay. Jesus said, I want you to disconnect from that. That was grace, that was truth. The man didn't want it. We can give grace and truth to our children, and they may still reject it. But our part of the equation is that we need to offer that to our children, to our spouse, to other people in relationships. we need to grant them that security of relationship that God has given to me. You are secure in Christ. You're 100% righteous in Christ. God has so fixed you in Christ positionally that he will guarantee your arrival in heaven. Isn't that good? It is. We need to do the same thing in our relationship with our children to give them that sense of security that's not based on their performance, but just based on the fact that they're in our family. For however they got there, whether it's by natural birth or adoption or foster care or whatever it might be, it needs to be there. That security that is based on grace. Because that security gives us then the freedom to be what God wants us to be. And then this last point here, that family is a together word. No matter what comes along, we'll go through it together. We told our kids at different points, you know, what you're going through may be your responsibility, but we'll go through it with you. Whatever it is, doesn't make any difference whose responsibility is. Family is a together word. We go through it together. It is not going to be on your shoulders to walk through this alone. We'll get you as far as we can. There may be a point that we can't go through the next set of doors, but we will go with you all the way that we can. Some years ago, in fact, it's many years ago now, you know how some things just kind of stick in your mind? Every once in a while, something does stick in mind. Somebody was giving a book review about parenting. And they said there's four stages. Control is the first stage, when you can physically pick your child up and move them away from danger. Coaching is the next one, which, you know, is a little bit different. You've got that relationship with the child, the teen. You can give directions. You can kind of let them try stuff out on their own and give them that freedom to fail and those types of things. The third level was counsel. You know, as the child moves into adulthood, you know, that relationship back and forth is going to be less. And maybe they come back to you for counsel. Hey, Mom and Dad, what do you think about such and such? You know, what's your opinion? Which direction should I go? You know, help me think through the decision that I'm facing before me. So counsel, what is it? Control, coach, counsel, and the last one is care. You may lose all the other ones. They may never come back for counsel. You may not be able to coach them. You certainly can't control them, but you always can care. You can always pray. You can always intervene before God and say, God, this is the situation with my child. They may be not walking with you. They may be headed in the wrong direction, but I care. I love them unconditionally, just as you love me. You know, that's the grace operation, grace operating system. And that's the thing that we want. And then one more slide, that, P.S. Grace can only be received with an attitude of humility. Why? Because if grace is something that we don't deserve, we haven't worked for, we've got to come to the place where we say, yep, that's true. I really don't deserve it. And that goes against our pride, doesn't it? What does it say in James 4:6? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Okay, if we're going to line up for God's grace, we have to have that attitude. God, I don't deserve this. If I get anything from you, it's because of your grace. In a parenting, parent-child situation, we have to have a sense of humility as parents as well, to receive God's grace, to be able to extend it to our children, and to move on. So I hope that you have picked up something this morning in relation to the difference between grace and performance. There are various sermons I thought were important. This series or this segment is probably one of the most important things I've ever shared with you or anybody else. If we can get this right, of understanding the interaction between grace and our life with God, our relationship with others, our husband-wife relationship, our parent-child relationship, we are far on the way of a better operating system and better relationships. If we continue to move in the direction of performance and make people dance to our tune and we feel the same thing, that we've got to dance to somebody else's tune, we are going to have a rotten relationship with them We probably have a rotten relationship with God because we think of God the same way, that we've got to do this, this, and this in order to please God. That's not the case. God is already pleased with us because we're in Christ. Yes, it makes the family situation nicer if people follow the rules and follow the directions, but that's not going to keep them as a child. How do I stay a child of God? It's not by my hanging on, it's by God's grace. How do my children stay children of mine? Is it by their behavior? Absolutely not. They're children of mine regardless. I might not like what they do, but they're still my children. And we need to be able to pass that on to other people if we're going to reflect the grace and truth that Jesus Christ came to demonstrate as well as he lived and as he wants us to do. So maybe you've got some decisions today. Maybe you would say today, Paul, I've never understood that before. I'm going to shift from my operating system of performance and being the manipulator and the controller and the dancer on the puppet strings by way of performance, trying to please everybody else. I'm going to live on the grace operating system because that's what God wants me to do. If you need to make that decision today, that would be probably one of the most important decisions you've ever made, to shift operating systems to grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we realize that you are the one who is gracious. You've said that part of your character, your very nature, is grace. Father, you've told us the truth. Oh Lord, how we have failed in our thinking to think that the things that we do would merit staying saved or merit more of your love than you've already said that you've given us. Father, may we do the thing we need to do in relation to our children, not for the doing, but for the grace. Father, help us to put these things together in our hearts and our minds to be released from the prisons that people have kept us in under performance. Father, I pray for our congregation right now that you would help each person to search their own hearts as to how they've been brought up, how they've lived. Father, have they been in prison of other people's expectations and performance standards? Father, may they give those things over to you. And Father, may we shift to that grace of being who you tell us we are, that we're your children, and that we can live in freedom to enjoy, to respond in gratitude, not because we have to. So, Lord, we pray that you just work in our hearts right now for whatever decisions people make. In Jesus' name, amen.